How about now? Okay. So I think it's a worthy thing to look at and to be able to funnel some funds in there to do this as an ongoing ministry. Calvary City on a Hill, I think, really could partake with Carl and the Genesis Project in working with the homeless and those who are less fortunate, and also with Freedom Church. So that we can, because they want to work with us, we want to work with them, and we want to do this. But this breaks ground, people. It breaks down walls. It breaks down this myth that the reason why we have separate churches is because we don't agree with one another or don't like one another. When we love together through the community, we break down that wall and that lie, and we're able to better minister to people. And so look at those things and look and see those things. Those are the things, if we want to do this, those are the things we'd want to be able to purchase, and we have sources where we can do that. And so you can see all the little personal goods, all the things that they actually need. And if we had those to hand out occasionally, and even if we took some in our cars and once in a while did this, we'll have in there that's not in there right now, we'll have a City on a Hill logo on there, knowing that this is who it is. We'll have some contact information. And that's okay. They can see it. That's why I wanted to pass it around so that you're not just looking from up here. You can actually see and touch and feel. Yes.
Now, they need to know that pretty much you can get all this stuff at the dollar store.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we have our sources so we can get those for a very minimal cost. And so it wouldn't really take a whole lot of resources as far as that goes. And so it can be an ongoing thing, and you can all participate. Even if you're not there with Carl and touching them one-on-one, you can have, you know, take some of these with you and on occasion be able to pass these out.
I have extra fleece.
Okay. Fleece and more fleece. Yeah, those would be used. They could be easily used as scarves, and that was the intention of those. So,
yeah, that's what it is.
Yeah.
9-inch, 8-9-inch
strip, 16-inch long. Yeah. Yeah, so... Or even for whatever, you know, put your hands in there, whatever. They can use it for all different kinds of things. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you have anything like that that you can contribute, that would be great. So we are, today is a happy Reformation Day, or no, we're celebrating Reformation Day. The 31st is actually Reformation Day. So what is Reformation Day? You may ask. And we've been spending some time with that, and we celebrated it last year with a baby and parent dedication, and also with baptism. I pulled up an article from Stephen Nichols, and with that very question, what is Reformation Day? What is it all about? We're going to read a little bit more about the person most involved with Reformation and the Reformation, and we'll do that in a little bit. But I wanted to start with this. And then we're also, as you can see, we have a tub here. And it's almost filled with water. And so we're going to talk a little bit about baptism. What is baptism? How is it that we... just this morning, we had one of the little ones, one of the wee ones, ask, well, I want to get baptized. And I said, well, and so did somebody else said, well, I want to get baptized too. You know, we're this age now. And I said, well, you have to understand, we don't just baptize just because you're a certain age. That's not what it's about. So we're going to be talking about that, and we'll see what the actual Christian view is on baptism. But I wanted to start with this. What is Reformation Day? By Stephen Nichols. A single event in a single day changed the world. It was October 31st, 1517. Brother Martin, a monk and a scholar, had struggled for years with his church, the Church of Rome. He was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. So let's not hide that fact. He had been greatly disturbed by the unprecedented indulgence sale. The sale of indulgences was one of the primary things. The story has all the markings of a Hollywood blockbuster. Let's meet the cast. First, there's a young bishop, too young by church laws, Albert of Mainz. Not only was he bishop over two bishoprics, he desired an additional archbishopric over Mainz. This too was against church laws. So Albert appealed to the Pope in Rome, Leo X, from the Medici family. Leo X greedily allowed his tastes to exceed his financial resources. Enter the artists and sculptors, Raphael and Michelangelo. Who hasn't heard of Raphael and Michelangelo? Michelangelo! They were part of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. They're not the turtles. These are the actual artists, the sculptors, and the ones who were so talented. They were blessed with multiple talents. When Albert of Mainz appealed for a papal dispensation, Leo X was ready to deal. Albert, with the papal blessing, would sell indulgences for past, present, and future sins. Essentially, you wanted your sins forgiven, you just purchase it. Okay? So he would sell them. All of this sickened the monk, Martin Luther. "Can we buy our way into heaven?" he asked. Luther had to speak out. But why October 31st, November 1st, held a special place in the church calendar as All Souls Day? On November 1st, 1517, a massive exhibit of newly acquired relics would be on display at Wittenberg, Luther's home city. Pilgrims would come from all over, genuflect. You know what that means, genuflect? Yeah. They would bow and they would before the relics. So essentially, they're giving it alms and prayers and worship, okay, these relics. And take hundreds, if not thousands, of years off time in their purgatory. Luther's soul grew even more vexed. Now, none of this seemed right to him. Now, if you're just wondering, if you're sitting wondering about what's purgatory? Purgatory was this doctrine that was taught by the Roman Catholic Church, that there was a place where we would spend hundreds, if not thousands, of years paying for our sins in order to get right to go to heaven. Okay? And so they would come and they would genuflect and kind of worship these little icons and these, we're talking about bones, teeth, hair of some of the supposed apostles or some of the early church fathers, things like that. You know, sometimes it was just articles of clothing. Sometimes it was something that one of them sat on, whatever. It was all kinds of things. And as long as there was something there, people would pay to be able to partake of that whole process. Martin Luther, a scholar, took quill in hand. Quill is the modern-day equivalent of a pen. Dipped it in the inkwell and penned his 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. These were intended to spark a debate, to stir some soul searching among his fellow brothers in the church. These 95 theses sparked far more than a debate. The 95 theses also revealed the church was far beyond rehabilitation. It needed reformation. The church and the world would never be the same. Now, if you remember before that, about 40 years before that, the printing press had just been invented, and it was starting to print all these, giving people the ability to print all these books with quite speedy process compared to what they did in the past, handwriting all these things. And part of what is left off here is the fact that these 95 theses that Martin put on this Wittenberg church cathedral door were specifically attacking the way that the Roman Catholic Church had gone and some of the things that they said were necessary in order for salvation, some of the ways that they would bring in new members by people paying, and also the way that they would perform the Mass. The Mass was a huge problem for Martin Luther. And so these are things that we'll get into a little bit more when we read about Martin Luther in more detail. It needed a reformation. The church and the world would never be the same. One of Luther's 95 theses simply declares, "The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's the true treasure. That alone is the meaning of Reformation Day. The church had lost sight of the gospel because it had long ago papered over the pages of God's word with layer upon layer of tradition. If you remember when we were going through Mark, how Jesus, he rebuked and reproofed the religious people of the time because of their traditions. He says, you have made your traditions and placed them above God's word. You say that you love God's word. You say that that's what really matters. You want to follow the law, but your tradition trumps all these things. That is not kosher, okay? And that's really the gist of this whole thing. All the things that they had begun to do were non-biblical. The church had lost sight of the gospel because long ago they had papered over the pages of God's word with layer upon layer of tradition. Tradition always brings about systems of works, of earning your way back to God. It was true of the Pharisees, and it was true of the medieval Roman Catholicism. Didn't Christ himself say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Reformation Day celebrates the joyful beauty of the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to stop there for a moment, and part of the praise that I gave this morning was speaking with this young man, and one of the things that I was able to talk with him about was about this idea. I said, those who really are thinking at all about God and who He is, we just have this innate desire in us to want to do something in order to get to God. And he goes, yeah, I get that. I see that. I'm like, yeah. I said, and that's not the gospel. That is not what saves you. That is what condemns you. And it's because of the fact that when you have that mindset, you're going to try to do something to get God. Essentially, you're making God a beggar. And God is, He owes no one anything. He is indebted to no one. Okay? And so this was part of the problem that they had. And, oh, that's just my phone. So it was true of the Pharisees, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is what Jesus himself said. He said, Reformation Day celebrates the joyful beauty of the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. It's liberating. What is Reformation Day? Well, it is the day the light of the gospel broke forth out of darkness. It was the day that began the Protestant Reformation. It was the day that led Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and many other reformers, helping the church find its way back to God's word as the only authority for faith and life, and leading the church back to the glorious doctrines of justification by grace alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone, part of the three solas that started the Reformation. It kindled the fires of missionary endeavors. It led to hymn writing and congregational singing. It led to the centrality of the sermon and the preaching for the people of God. It is the celebration of theological, ecclesiastical, and cultural transformation. So we celebrate Reformation Day. This day reminds us to be thankful for our past. And to the monk turned reformer, he was reluctant, by the way. It wasn't something that he was planning on, I'm going to do this. He was reluctantly in his, he was kind of a obstinate guy. There's a lot of funny stories about Martin Luther. He could be vulgar at times. He was a German, after all. And he was very strong-willed and strong-headed, and that's, God knew what he was doing. This was the swan, remember, from the story that I read 3 weeks ago now, of John Huss, if you remember me reading that story, who was 100 years prior to Martin Luther, who, his name is Goose, Jan Hus, and he said that, one after me is coming, and he shall be a swan, and you cannot silence him. 105, I think it was 102 years almost to the date, Martin Luther was born and began this whole thing. So what's more, this day reminds us of our duty, our obligation to keep the light of the gospel at the center of all that we do. And I want to read about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483 of 1546. He's quoted by saying, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Hallelujah. That was the day that he was reading through the book of Romans, and it caused him to understand. All of a sudden, his eyes were opened. All of a sudden, his mind was understanding and grasping. All of a sudden, his soul was washed. And he said, "It's by faith, and that's a gift. This is how we live, through His grace." And so, let me read this. In the 16th century, the world was divided about Martin Luther. One Catholic thought Martin Luther was a demon in the appearance of a man. Another, who first questioned Luther's theology, later declared, "He alone is right." In our day, nearly 500 years hence, the verdict is nearly unanimous to the good. Both Catholics and Protestants affirm he was not only right about a great deal, but he changed the course of Western history for the better. The thunderstorm of conversion. This is how it all began. Martin was born in Eisleben, about 120 miles southwest of the border of modern Berlin, to Margaret and Hans Luther. It was, as it was locally pronounced, he was raised in Mansfeld, where his father worked at a local copper mine. Hans sent Martin to a Latin school, and then, when Martin was only 13 years old, to the University of Erfurt to study law at 13. There, Martin earned both his baccalaureate and master's degrees in the shortest time allowed by university statutes. So he just sailed right through it. Boom. He proved so adept at public debates that he earned the nickname the philosopher. Then in 1505, his life took a dramatic turn. Remember, this was all under the auspices of Catholicism, what he had grown up and what he loved. Then in 1505, his life took a dramatic turn as the 21-year-old Luther fought his way through a severe thunderstorm on the road to Erfurt. A bolt of lightning struck the ground near him. "Help me, Saint Anne," Luther screamed. "I will become a monk." He prayed out to this Saint Anne. This was part of the problem. They were praying to someone other than God. But this is what he had grown up in, and this is what he knew, so he was doing that. The scrupulous Luther fulfilled his vow. He gave away all his possessions and entered into the monastic life. Imagine, his dad was pretty wealthy. He had a pretty good inheritance. He forsook all that in order to go into this. This just gives you a little inkling, a little picture of his character. When he gave his word, he meant it. Okay? Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He plunged into prayer, fasting, and ascetic practices. Going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, and flagellating himself. You guys know what that is? That's taking a whip and just whipping yourself. As he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." This was after his conversion. Though he sought by these means to love God fully, he found no consolation. He was increasingly terrified of the wrath of God, as we all should be. When it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. This was his mindset. Martin Luther was keenly aware of his guilt, of his faults before God. This is one of the things that drove him nearly to madness. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he couldn't do anything about it. During his early years, whenever Luther read what would become the famous Reformation text, Romans 1:17, his eyes were drawn not to the word of faith, but to the word righteous. So it wasn't drawn to the word faith, but it was drawn to the word righteous. Who, after all, could live by faith but those who are already righteous, right? The text was clear on that matter. The righteous shall live by faith. Luther remarked, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Young Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous, and he knew it. He was right. Meanwhile, he was ordered to take his doctorate in the Bible and become a professor at Wittenberg University. During lectures of the Psalms in 1513 and 1514, and a study of the book of Romans, he began to see a way through his dilemma. And this is where he wrote, and I've already quoted this, at last meditating day and night by the mercy of God. And notice that he recognizes that and acknowledges that. It's by God's mercy. Meditating and thinking about these things day and night, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again. And we'll talk about the requirements for baptism. And had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. I love his way of putting those words together. The gates of heaven were... It all of a sudden made sense to him. He all of a sudden understood. On the heels of this new understanding came others. To Luther, the church was no longer the institution defined by apostolic succession. Instead, it was the community of those who had been given faith. Salvation came not by the sacraments as such, but by faith. So it wasn't those sacraments that we do, right? The idea that human beings had a spark of goodness enough to seek out God was not a foundation of theology, but was taught only by fools. Humility was no longer a virtue that earned grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. Faith no longer consisted of assenting to the church's teaching, but to trusting the promises of God and the merits of Christ. Praise God. It wasn't long after or long before the revolution in Luther's heart and mind played itself out in all of Europe. Here I stand. It started on All Saints' Eve in 1517 when Luther publicly objected to the way preacher Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences. These were documents prepared by the church and brought by individuals either for themselves or on behalf of the dead that would release them from punishment due to their sins. As Tetzel preached, once the coin into the coffer clings or rings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. That was his sales pitch. Yeah. That was in the book of Hezekiah 1:59. Flip that coin in there. Let's listen to it ring. And notice that this dastardly thing that was being taught by these priests, think about it. Think about losing a loved one. Think about losing a loved one and believing that they're in purgatory. And they would prey on that emotion. Do you not hear the ringing? Do you not want your loved one in purgatory to be set free quicker? Do you want them to suffer longer? Then give. and set them free. Ease your conscience and make it so. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? This is the lengths that they were going to which Martin totally was appalled. Luther questioned the church's trafficking in indulgences and called for a public debate of 95 theses he had written. Instead, his 95 theses spread across Germany as a call to reform. And the issue quickly became not indulgences, but the authority of the church. Did the Pope have the right to issue indulgences? It's a good question. Does any man? Events quickly accelerated. At a public debate in Leipzig in 1519, when Luther declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both Pope and councils without them, he was threatened with excommunication. Okay? You understand what he was saying there? The average Christian is armed, and just as armed, if not more so, with the scriptures than any pope or council. Okay? Which is where their edicts came from, the pope and their councils. Luther replied to the threat with his three most important treatises. The address, and I will submit these to you so that if you want to check them out yourself and go study a little bit more about this. This is just a real brief summary, guys. This story, we could go on for weeks, but I'm just trying to get, I found a really good summary, and that's why I'm reading it. The address to the Christian nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, that's a pretty good one, and on the freedom of a Christian, that's another good one. Okay? In the first, he argued that all Christians were priests. He wasn't just arguing from his own point of view, by the way. He was arguing from the point of view of Peter, an apostle. And he urged rulers to take up the cause of church reform. In the second, he reduced the seven sacraments to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is pretty much what we practice. And I'll kind of hint at a third. In the third, he told Christians they were free from the law, especially church laws, but bound in love to their neighbors. In 1521, he was called to an assembly at Worms, Germany. It appeared to appear before Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. Imagine, you're going before the emperor, the most powerful man in the world. Luther arrived prepared for another debate. He quickly discovered it was a trial at which he was asked to recant his views. This doesn't give the details, but he was basically commanded to recant of all his views. And being prepared for a debate, not for this, he simply sat silent for a moment, and then he said, could you please give me 24 hours to think and to pray about this? And for whatever reason, and I know it wasn't because of man's, you know, power and their abilities to do things and to be patient, it was God's working. They agreed, you have 24 hours, but you will give us an answer. 24 hours later, here comes Martin. And upon this, again, and being commanded, you must recant. Revoke these. Revoco is the Latin. And this is Luther's reply. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Then he added, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He's standing before the most powerful group of men in the world. And he says, do with me what you will. I won't recant. I can't. I won't do it. By the time an imperial edict calling Luther a convicted heretic was issued, he had escaped to the Wartburg Castle, where he hid for 10 months. In the early spring of 1522, he was able to return to Wittenberg to lead, with the help of men like Philip Melanchthon, the fledgling reform movement. Over the next years, Luther entered into more disputes, many of which divided friends and enemies. When unrest resulted in the Peasants' War in 1524 and 1525, he condemned the peasants and exhorted the princes to crush the revolt. He married a runaway nun, Katharina von Bora, which scandalized many. Because remember, the priesthood couldn't marry. He said, "That's wrong. That's nowhere found in Scripture. They ought to be married." And that's what he, and listen to what he said. For Luther, the shock was waking up in the morning with pigtails on the pillow next to me. That's what he said. That was the shock. He mocked fellow reformers, especially Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who we've read about, and used vulgar language in doing so. In fact, the older he became, the more cantankerous he was. In his later years, he said some nasty things about others, and among others, about Jews and popes and theological enemies, with words that are not fit to print. Nonetheless, his lasting accomplishments also mounted. The translation of the Bible into German, the German language, which remains a literary and biblical hallmark. The writing of the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and publishing his larger and smaller catechism, which have been guided not just to Lutherans, but many others since. His last years were spent often in both illness and furious activity. In 1531, though he was sick for 6 months and suffered from exhaustion, he preached 180 sermons, wrote 15 tracts, worked on his Old Testament translations, and took a number of trips. But in 1546, he finally wore out. Luther's legacy is immense and cannot be adequately summarized. Every Protestant reformer like Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Cranmer, and every Protestant stream, Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican, and Anabaptists, were inspired by Luther in one way or another. On a larger canvas, his reform unleashed forces that ended the Middle Ages and ushered in the modern era. It has been said that in most libraries, books by and about Martin Luther occupy more shelves than those concerned with any other figure except Jesus of Nazareth. Though difficult to verify, one can understand why it is likely to be true. That's a summary of what the Reformation is really all about. It's about a man who saw the injustices and the things that were being done by this religious power, the most powerful religious entity in the world, and how they had gone from the pure Word of God to men's traditions. And he said no. And he began something and God used him. And the point is this. We're not glorifying Martin Luther. We respect what he did. And we love the fact that he did it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be gathered here. We'd be doing the Mass and all that other stuff. Or there's a chance that we wouldn't have. And we would have been threatened by them. But as it was, God intervened, and in his providence, he moved his hand and swayed and made changes. And the changes that he was responsible for, that God used Martin Luther for, has affected people even still till today. So it's just an important thing, and that's what Reformation Day is really all about. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we love it, and we want to, you know, acknowledge that and celebrate it. It's part of your history, whether you know it or not. If you are a born-again believer, if you are a member of the church, because there's the Church Universal, which, by the way, is Catholicism. That's the word. It makes you uncomfortable maybe, but there's the church universal and then there's the church local. But the church local is a part of, right now as we're speaking, somewhere across on the very other side of the world, there may be a service of another members of our body that are worshiping the same God, that are worshiping in the same, much the same way, that are doing the same things that we're doing and that are preaching the gospel and focusing on that. And so Martin Luther was a very important part in all those things. So praise God. Happy Reformation Day. That's in a nutshell, that's what it is all about. And it took me a long time to find a small summary like that. Most of them were still pages and pages longer. Yeah. And they were summaries. So this one was really good and concise. And I want to read something for you before we, as we move on to the next portion of our service. I want to talk a little bit about baptism. What is baptism? And so before we do that, and we're going to get into God's Word here, I want to pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for what you did through one man so long ago. Thank you for making him obstinate and unafraid to deal with man, that your Spirit was burning within him, that you drew him to see the truth, that it is by faith, that it is by grace, and that it is all by you, and that it is a gift. Lord, we thank you for that precious gift. We thank you for the gracious God that you are, for the kind and compassionate Savior that you have showed yourself to be. And we thank you. We thank you for all these things and many more. We pray that you would illumine our minds and hearts as we talk about these things that you have ordained for us to do and that you have commanded us. And we thank you that we can enjoin with our brothers and sisters throughout all history in doing the same things that they did in the way that they had. And we thank you that we're all joined together as one, and that we're all one church, not many, but one, and that we're all of one body, the body of Christ, and that you are the one who is in charge of all these things. We thank you that you are the head and that you are the one who sees all these things and directs them, and that you are the one who is center of all of it. We thank you that you are the central figure and that you are the heart, the beating heart of all of it, and that you, by your word, give us breath and help us by giving us that same beating heart for your namesake and for your glory. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew 28:18, today as we celebrate the Reformation, and we also celebrate the fact that we've been given these things. One of them, as we talked about earlier, was the sacrament of the communion, and that's what we take. We partake. Remember what Jesus said and what Paul has told us, that when we partake of communion, we do this in remembrance. We remember what he has done in the past. We remember it today in the now, and we remember that he will return in the future. And so all of time is encapsulated in that communion with God. Just as he is eternal, so is this communion. The other thing is baptism is another thing that we are commanded to do. And we'll see that in Matthew 28. And the other thing that I told you earlier that we hinted at was what Jesus begins here in Matthew. And he reads as following. Wrong marker. In Matthew, we have wrong direction. Okay. In Matthew 28, this is what Jesus is recorded as saying. In verse 18 of 28, Matthew. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is after his resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Amen. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's another one of the things that we're commanded to do, is to go into all the nations and to make disciples. Not just the communion, not just baptism, they're part of it. And that's what you guys do every time you share the gospel or share about Jesus with somebody out there in your life. That is, yes. I like the, I can't remember what church it was, but above their door as they walked out, there was a sign that said, "You're going into the mission field. Remember." That's where the mission field is, outside the doors. And so Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Then he said, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the word there in the original Greek is the word baptizo, which sounds real similar. It literally means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge a vessel's sunk. So imagine a ship that's sunk to the bottom of the ocean. It's baptizo. Okay? To cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself or bathe. It's a good idea. You should do it once in a while. It's good. To overwhelm. And then he says, this is a note that's here. Not to be confused with, this is from the Strong's Concordance, number 911, bapto, which bapto is the Greek word that this is how it is described. And it says, don't be confused with this word, but they are linked. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles and is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be first dipped, bapto, in boiling water, and then baptizo, baptized, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. But the first is temporary. Listen to this. The first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. Yeah. That's the word that he was using. We're not going to pickle you. But think about what it does. The boiling of the pickle boils it, gives it that consistency that pickles have. The dipping of the water, the dipping into the, putting it in a vinegar solution, gives it flavor, but it also preserves it. And it gives it that, and it kills anything that would have otherwise survived the boiling. So it cleanses, and yet it preserves, and it makes it pleasurable. So it is that idea that is being presented here, and this is what we do. We do it, the baptism that we're talking about, it's not something like I was saying earlier about to the young kids, that it is not something that you do just because you're a certain age. It's something that you do because you have trusted in Christ. It's something that you do because you have become a believer. It's something that you do because God has done something in you to make you come to life. In other words, He is the one who has made you be born again. He is the one who has, by His grace, because remember, we're coming to it in Ephesians, and we'll get there maybe next year, maybe earlier, where it says that, for it is by grace that you are saved. It's by grace. Where does the grace come from? Well, it is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is impossible to be saved apart from God's grace. It's like I've been preaching for the last several weeks, that God is the one who is the focus. God is the one who is the central portion of salvation. God is the one who is on display. God is the one who gives His grace to save some. He's not going to save all. And that is and can be disconcerting. It can make us very uncomfortable to think about that. God is not a universalist, but He is compassionate, and He is kind. And if He's caused you to come to life and to trust in Him for all eternity, then it is by His grace that He's given you. And it is also by faith. So we believe and we practice what is called a believer's baptism. You believe, and as Paul says in Romans, he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you think about that, it's a sequence. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God through a preacher or teacher, or by God's Word alone. So if you put that starting from God's Word being preached, then you hear God's Word. Then the hearing comes. And from the hearing, you by faith believe. It is God doing the work in you. It is God sending His Holy Spirit. We'll spend more time talking about the Holy Spirit next week. We didn't spend nearly enough time last week. And there are some really important things. The Holy Spirit, His main job to do is to, number one, convict us of our sin, show us our guilt before God, and show us that mirror where we have to confront who we really are, what we really are. And secondly, at the same time, He causes us to know you're guilty. You're guilty before God and you're deserving of His judgment. But He also at the same time reveals Jesus Christ to you. Here's the bad news, you're guilty, you deserve judgment. Here's the good news, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Come home. Come home. Come where you belong. Repent of your sins. What did Jesus open up with when He began His ministry? Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. You repent. But your regeneration begins when God gives His grace. And through His Word, you begin to understand. He begins to open your mind and flower. Just like Martin Luther, who taught. He was a professor. He was the master teacher of the Bible. And he was not saved. How does that work? He had a true trust in this, in the sense that he believed this was God's Word and that it could lead all people to salvation. But remember, he said it was upon meditating. God works in our minds to cause us to understand and to know our need. And at the same time, He shows us who can meet that need. And it's not anything that we can do. It's not anything, any series of things. It's not doing penance. It's not feeding the hungry. It's not clothing the naked. It's not taking in the homeless. It's none of those things. It's simply by grace. It's God extending His hand. And think about it, what Paul talks about, and we're going to get into this when we go into Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses. And without going into too much detail, that's our condition before Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, we're dead in our trespasses, and then God somehow causes us to all of a sudden, just like that. Just, whoa, what is going on here? And we come to our senses. We come to life, really. He brings us to, He quickens us. And He makes us alive. And He reveals to us our sin. But He reveals to us also the remedy for our sickness. Last night as I was sharing with this young man, I told him, I said, look, I your addiction and all these things that you're addicted to, that you know, I'm glad that you're 12 weeks clean. Now, that's great. You got a long way to go before your mind is going to get right. I said, but let me tell you what I know. I said, your addiction is not a disease. It's a symptom of a greater sickness. And he goes, what sickness is that? Said it's a three-letter word. It's what the Bible calls sin. You're a wretch before God, and you need to acknowledge that. But Jesus Christ came, the only begotten Son of God, and He died on the cross for your sins so that they could be removed. They're removed from you. They had to be placed somewhere. They are placed on Christ, in Christ. And in exchange, His righteousness is then clothing you. A foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. This is what Paul, this is what Martin Luther was understanding. God was giving me His righteousness. He was covering me in His righteousness. He was clothing me in His righteousness so that He could see me and deal with me without wrath, without anger, without all the things that I deserve. It was His gift. This is what changed the heart of Martin Luther, is understanding this. And that it is simply by His grace. And that's why when we baptize somebody, we want to make sure that they understand this cannot save you. This does not save you. All it is a show of a couple things. And I want to read this to you. I want to read this because it's important. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to Hades, and on the third day He rose again. Hallelujah. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again and judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't be offended. The Holy Catholic Church. Remember, Catholic just means universal. The Holy Catholic Church. The communion of the saints. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting life. Amen. 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 Why did I read that? It is believed by some scholars that before a person was baptized, that they would actually repeat this. I'm not going to ask you today to repeat that. It's a lot to repeat. If we would have had some classes, maybe we would have. But it's a basic understanding of what it is that we believe. We baptize you because you're professing that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You're professing that you're saved by His grace. You're professing that He died on the cross for your sins. They are forever removed from you and that you will be with Him forever with confidence. Not because of what you feel, not because of what you have heard or any of those things, but because you are trusting what the Word of God has said, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and that He died on the cross and He came incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and that He died on the cross for your sins to remove them. And therefore, you will be with Him forever. Not because of anything that you do, not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything that you can do, but because of Him. And Him alone. Remember the five solas. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. And you can gloriously say, I'm a blood-bought saint of God. I am a saint of the living Most High God. I am purchased by the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, and I belong to Him, and I am His servant willingly. I do not belong to myself, I belong to Him, because He has redeemed me and makes me new. And He has made me His. And therefore, I profess Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. And the baptism is really a professional commitment on your part to show to the world, in the presence of God and His mighty angels and those who have gone before, and in the presence of your brothers and sisters and your family, that Jesus is your Lord. And that you desire for the world to know, I'm His. Sorry, you can't have me, I'm bought. Sorry, you can't have a piece of me, I've given myself to Him because He bought all of me. He is the one who owns. He is the master, the rightful master. And that's really what baptism is all about. It's about these things. So it's not about tradition. We're commanded to do it. And like Luther said, we only really follow two of them, the communion that we do, which, by the way, next week, communion and potluck. Okay? And then the baptism. And then thirdly, kind of could be added to it, was to go into all the nations and disciple, make disciples of the nations. Not converts. God will do that. We just share the gospel and let God be God. As if somebody could stop God from being God, I don't know. But we're expecting. We do it with expectancy. We share with expectancy. We share because we want to see people saved. And we want to see people know God and acknowledge Him and worship Him. And so with that being said, if the participants who are going to be baptized, we'll move on to this portion of our service. You want to let the kids? Yeah. I know they wanted to see Grandma and Grandpa. Oh man, these guys have it easy. You brought your towels, right? I forgot. I was going to bring some and I forgot. Should I turn this off? Oh, let me, as soon as they get back and get ready, I'm going to close this part of the service in prayer, and then we'll get the baptism going. I'm excited. This is exciting. This is a really cool thing, and that's what I want you guys to understand, and that's what we want people to know, is especially in our culture, you don't just get baptized just because. You do it because you're acknowledging that Jesus is your Lord. And we'll go through this as we go through the process. You nervous yet? Good. Because I am. I'm plenty nervous for both of us. Front row? Sweet. I want to close the message portion of the service in prayer. And then we'll pray before we do the baptism. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for the treasure that is found in Your Word, the treasure that we have in the gospel, and that it alone is enough, Lord. We thank You that You have let us partake of that, and You have caused us to understand our great need, our great guilt, but You've also caused us to know that we need a Savior, and You've introduced Him to us. You've reached and You've quickened our minds and our hearts so that we would understand. And Father, I pray that You would just continue to do what You do, that Your presence would be here, felt, and known, and that we would be shaken. Father, I pray that You would just have Your way amongst us as we submit to what You have commanded us to do. And we pray that You would just continue to bless and use us. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all these things. Thank You for Martin Luther. Thank You for those who stood with him and how You worked in that whole story. There's so many more things, details that had to have been Your providence. There's no other explanation. And Lord, we thank You that You are the one who is involved, that You are not far off, and that You are not just letting the world spin as it does whatever happens, but that You are in control of everything. Every single detail, every heartbeat of ours, every breath that we take is grace. We thank You, Lord, for that grace, and we praise You that You are such a good and kind and merciful God. Father, how we love You, we thank You that You first loved us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.